Well, this morning, we will conclude our recent series on some of the real-world impacts of the actions of Adam and Eve all the way back in the Garden of Eden. We have previously spent three messages looking at how they're disobeying God's one command not to eat of that one particular tree in the garden, polluted the stream of humanity at its very source, and how this sin pollution impacted the totality of the human experience for all of Adam and Eve's descendants, right down the line to you and to me. We addressed how each one of us is made up of three parts: the physical, our bodies; the soul, our mind, our will, and our emotions; and our spirits. The last two messages in the series focused on how sin pollution has impacted the thoughts that often flow into our minds, specifically those toxic, fear-producing thoughts that often cause a person to live in a constant state of anxiety. And then a separate message to those debilitating dark thoughts that can lead to severe bouts with depression. In the first installment of the series, we address the impact of sin pollution on our physical bodies through the entry into the world of sickness and of death. And in all three messages, we looked at the Bible's prescription for how to address the reality of those impacts in our lives. And you can listen to any of those messages online if you want, if you missed them, by going to our website. But today we're going to look at the third and perhaps most crucial impact of sin pollution, that being how it resulted in the death of our spirits, the part of us made to connect with and commune with the God who created us. Because the Bible teaches that Adam and Eve's disobedience had a devastating impact on the intimate relationship that God wanted to exist between himself and his creation. Earlier, we looked at how sin pollution marred the perfect world God had intended by bringing with it illness, both physical and mental, and bringing with it death, physical death. Adam and Eve would no longer live forever. But today, we'll address a second death that came with sin pollution. That is a spiritual death. So if you will, turn with me to the first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis. Genesis, the word in Hebrew, actually means beginning. And turn to Genesis 2. We're going to go back to chapter 2 first, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, some may read that passage and ask a fair question. Isn't God setting Adam up for failure here? I mean, if God had just given Adam total freedom to eat from any tree in the garden, then the temptation to sin and all the dire consequences that flowed out of Adam's disobedience would never have occurred, right? And this entire sermon series would not have been necessary. Others may look at this and say, what was so wrong about Adam understanding the difference between good and evil? Wasn't that a good thing? Well, the answer to both lines of reasoning is really pretty basic. You see, by ignoring God's command not to eat the fruit of this one tree, Adam and Eve were saying to God, "Now we get to determine what is good and what is evil for ourselves, God. You no longer get to decide that for us." In essence, they're saying, we will now be our own God. We don't need you. We don't want you to be our God. So God, by this one command, is giving to mankind, to his creation, the option to choose whether they want to be in relationship with him or to reject him and to go it alone. And Adam and Eve choose the latter. Turn now over to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be working right through 3, but I'm going to be doing it verse by verse pretty much, if that's hopefully okay with everyone. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say You must not eat from any tree in the garden. The evil one, Satan, in the form of a serpent, enters the picture with the first temptation. And look at how he does it. He misquotes what God had actually said. God said, there's only one tree I've directed you not to eat from. But Satan twists God's words into, they can't eat from any tree. Right? What is Satan trying to do here? He wants to make the woman question the goodness of God. I mean, this is a technique Satan still uses today when he tempts you and me to disobey God. He wants Eve to think, you know, if I obey God and do not give in to this temptation, I'm going to miss out on the good stuff of life. See, Satan is planting a seed of doubt in her mind as to how much God loves her, as to whether God's ways will really end up blessing her. Satan wants Eve to view God as being rather harsh, somewhat of a killjoy, right? Rather than the good, loving God he was. And the decision to sin usually starts the same way. Let's pick it up in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The woman does correct the evil one's one tree distortion, all right? But then she adds her own misstatement of what God had said. Anybody here see it? Yeah, God had said, you just are not to eat from that one tree. She adds to this something he never said, that they could not even touch it. What's going on here? She is starting to give in to the evil one's temptation by now accepting his reasoning that God is being a bit harsh, a bit legalistic. So now it's becoming a little bit easier for her to justify disobeying him and following her own desires. Verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Notice how the writer sets that. Notice how the woman becomes so focused on this fruit. You can picture her just staring at it. She can't get it out of her mind. Anyone here see the parallel to how temptation to sin, whatever may be the one that you're struggling with, and we all have them, I have them, you have them, plays out in our lives? Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. The opening of their eyes was at the heart of the dream the serpent offered them, that they could be their own gods. They did not need the God who created them. But when it came to pass, it turned out to be a nightmare. Because now this man and woman, who never before had experienced a twinge of guilt or of shame, were now filled with both. Before it had not been this way. Look at how life had been before the encounter. Just going back again to Genesis 2. It's a short verse, but just this is how it was before they disobeyed God. Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's on the other side, before they sinned. So what has changed? What has changed is what theologians refer to as the fall of man. Sin pollution has entered into this world and has infected Adam and Eve and would infect all who were descended from them, because it polluted the stream of humanity at its very source. You know, this is why some people try to argue against this principle of the fall of man and that we all are sinners, all right, by claiming that humans in their basic nature are by and large good. So they ignore the reality of sin. Now, understand, it is true. We humans are capable of acts of goodness, acts of charity. It is true, everyone here can probably name someone who is not a Christ follower who lives a moral life, a more moral life than someone who is not. That's just reality. But that at the heart of the gospel message that the Bible teaches is this teaching, that ultimately, over time, we all sin. We all think and act in ways contrary to God's intent. It is why Paul would write the words in Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And you don't have to go any further than a walk down the hall to our toddler room to see how early in life this principle gets lived out, right? Anybody here have or have had a toddler in their home? Anybody? Right? All right. What are the odds that if you ask your toddler to share their favorite toy with some other toddler, their response will be, "Well, certainly, and I would be happy to give them my blanket as well." Anybody? Yes, we were made in God's image. Yes, we are deeply loved by Him. But in our deepest parts, even though we want much of the time to do the right thing, we will often do the wrong thing if the urges are strong enough. And that is what sin pollution causes. I mean, just what an incredibly vivid description of this comes from the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, talking about himself. Romans 7, 15 through 18, the Apostle Paul says this, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I just can't carry it out." And so the consequences of sin pollution in the garden was devastating, because Adam and Eve were now alienated from the God who made them. Let's pick it up in Genesis 3:8 as to what happens after they eat of the tree he told them not to. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they," what? "They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." You know, throughout the Old Testament, this concept of walking with God is used to describe someone in intimate relationship with Him. We use the term today in church world, don't we? Ever anybody ask, you know, "So how's your walk with Christ?" Right? But sin pollution has now caused a break in the relationship between God and His creation. Verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" Now that's an interesting, isn't it? Such a question. I mean, is God's GPS system not working? He can't find Adam, right? No, He asks the question because He wants to give Adam the opportunity, the same opportunity He gives to you and me today, to be open with Him and to confess what he had done wrong. 10 and 11. "He answered, 'I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid,' Adam says. And God says, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?'" Adam is scared. Fear has now entered the human experience. And God asks him, "Did you eat from that tree?" Now again, God already knows the answer, but he is giving Adam the chance to own up. And of course, Adam steps right up to the plate and admits his disobedience, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Verse 12, "The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.'" Yeah. "Not my fault, God. It was her. The woman that you gave me, by the way." And so God pronounces judgment. Verses 17 through 19. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Physical death entered into the human experience, as does spiritual death, evidenced by verses 23 and 24. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, flashing back and forth to guard the way to the truth of life. They were banished from God's presence. And that is what spiritual death is. The death of that part of us made to relate intimately to God. And this would lead to these verses. You know, Paul wraps all this up in his letter, I believe, to the church to Rome in Romans 5, 12. Kind of describes everything we talked about. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Now, what I've shared so far is the bad news part of the gospel message, okay? Because of sin pollution, we come into this world separated from God. And if something does not change before we leave this world, we will leave it separated from Him for all of eternity. Now, fortunately for you and for me, God was not done. He was not willing to let the bad news have the last word. It is why I believe the gospel message is a bad news, good news story, right? But I believe it is often necessary we understand the bad news before we'll have any reason to want to respond to accept the good news of God's cure for sin pollution, right? If we don't know we're sick, why are you going to want to be cured? 12 years ago, some doctors explained to me they wanted to operate on my heart. Now, I was not too keen on the idea until they drew me a picture of how clogged were the arteries in my heart. And when they explained the likelihood that I would have a heart attack if I did not undergo quadruple bypass surgery. Now, once I understood the full nature of my sickness, I was much more open to the cure. So it often is with sin disease that impacts all of us. So now let's move from the bad news to the good news part of the story. And we will see God was not caught off guard here. Because he had already, before time began, before he even created Adam, had come up with a plan to give we humans the opportunity to restore our relationship with him. We see it actually mentioned back in this passage of Genesis 3. Look at Genesis 3:15, if you would. He's talking to the serpent here, and he says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. It's God talking to the serpent. And the he who will do the head crushing here is Jesus Christ. Moments after Adam and Eve disobey, God tells us he will send a Messiah to provide a cure for sin pollution. And he provides a first glimpse of what this cure will entail, actually in Genesis 3:21, where he does this. Remember, they were naked and they're in shame and embarrassed. Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. You've heard me say this before, but any hunters here, have you ever had an animal voluntarily give up its skin? Right? There has to be shedding of blood, of innocent blood. So God clothes them, and he does so through the skin of an animal, and for the first time in human history, innocent blood is shed. So that human guilt might be covered. The stage is being set for Jesus and the cross. The stage is being set for how we can be reconciled to God through faith in what Jesus would do in shedding his blood on that cross as God's offer of the payment in full for our sin. so that we might one day, when we leave this world, be joined with him in heaven. Romans 6:23. Let's read this together. For the wages since sin pollution now still exists in this world, all right, he provided us not only a way to deal with our sin from an eternal standpoint, but also a way of giving us the power to live today in victory over his clutches. And I want to make a point, if I can, right here. You know, the gospel message is about so much more than just how you can get reconciled to God. All right. Sometimes we act like that's all there is to it. You know, you can't simply trust in Christ as your life insurance policy to get you into heaven, right? But not have it impact every aspect of how you live here on this earth. See, sometimes in church, we pastors, in our desire for people to take the initial step of trusting in Christ's death, we can leave the impression that that's all there is to it. You know, I pray a prayer, I trust Christ, but it never goes any further than that. Friends, this is just where it begins, what we're talking about today. Part and parcel of being reconciled to God through Jesus is the call to become his disciple, to give him all of us. It is why Paul would write chapters 5 through 16 of the book of Romans. You know, 1 through 4 talk about the bad news of how we need Jesus. The balance of the book deals with how we are to live in light of having trusted Jesus. It's why I try to focus in many of my messages on the practical ways faith in Christ should impact the way we live in this world. Hence, how you deal with anxiety, depression, or whatever. But someone, when I first was very new in all this, gave me a little picture, and it was a picture of a line. So imagine a line. And at the front start of it is your birthday. Put your birthday in there. Whenever you're born, that's when it begins. At the end of it is the day you will leave this world. We don't know that yet. Cross that line, hopefully, is a day where there's this door. Remember Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone just opens the door and lets me in, it's that door where you place your trust in Christ and you go through that door. But you've still got this, hopefully, long time on the other side of that. That is all about a process of you growing deeper in your relationship with him, growing closer to him, growing more committed to him. And so this whole process, the gospel message is all of that. It doesn't end at the door, if that makes any sense. All right? But it is important we understand what constitutes entering in through that door. That is Jesus Christ. Because it is out of that that the rest flows. So let's look together in our time remaining in a little more detail at how Jesus' death on the cross offered us a cure for the sin pollution that left us separated from God. You know, when someone's asked about the reason for the cross, a typical answer might be, well, Jesus died there to save me. Okay, what exactly does that mean, right? How did Jesus crush Satan's head when he died on that cross? I'm going to give you 4 antidotes for sin that I believe are made available at the cross. First one, forgiveness of sins. Remember we talked about the guilt Adam and Eve felt after they sinned? Well, the Bible teaches that when a person places their trust in the work of Jesus' dying on the cross, all that I add to the sin pollution of this world, my sins, are taken away. They're buried in the deepest part of the sea. Billy Graham would tell of a conversation he had with the administrator of a large mental hospital who told Billy that if his patients could find forgiveness for their guilt over the sins they committed, over 50% of them, he believed, could be released in 24 hours. That's how much guilt impacts us. Anybody here have any guilt that you are carrying this morning? Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8 says this. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. When you think of the cross, you need to think of the word substitution. Because the Bible teaches Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. These are some words spoken by the prophet Isaiah 600 years before Jesus' birth about this coming Messiah. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he, the Messiah, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Friend, we're the ones that sinned. Christ didn't. But he, on the cross, became our substitute. He bore the guilt associated with our sins. I mean, this is why on the cross Jesus cries out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because the oneness Jesus experienced with the other members of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit, that he had experienced from eternity past to eternity future, that oneness was broken for one moment on the cross when your sin and mine that separated us from God was placed on Jesus. And he became our substitute. He was separated from the Father for the first and only time in all eternity, as at that moment all of the sin and evil and wickedness of all the people who had lived or would live was all coalescing and being poured out onto Jesus. All of the wrath and fury of God against sin was being unfocused on Jesus like through a magnifying glass at that moment. Is it any wonder he cried out, my God, why have thou forsaken me? As he hung there as our substitute, bearing our penalty for sin. So through Jesus you find forgiveness. Two, it satisfied the wrath of God. There is a word that you may have heard. It is the word propitiation. We don't use it a lot these days, right? In fact, most of the modern translations don't use it. So I'm going to use the New King James Version because it actually uses it. 1 John 2:2. 1 John. And he is, Jesus, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, okay, what in the world does that word mean? Well, its essence, it means to turn away the wrath of another individual, usually through the giving of a gift. So let me try an illustration here, okay? Let's suppose my wife Nadita and I have a fight, all right? Let's add the fact that it is my fault because I have done something extremely insensitive, all right? Now, this is just a hypothetical, mind you, right? So Nadita is extremely mad at me. What I need to do is to come up with a propitiation, a way to address her wrath. So I come home that night with a box of candy, but it does not work. She's still angry. Now that would be an attempted propitiation, perhaps a failed propitiation, because she is still giving me the silent treatment. So I have to come up with a better offer. This time, I come home with a bag of frozen kale and a balloon emblazoned with the words, I am sorry for being insensitive. And this ends the silent treatment because the kale and the balloon together have become a propitiation, fully and completely satisfying the wrath of Nadita, okay? You still with me here, people? When Jesus died on the cross, he became a propitiation, a peace offering, totally and completely satisfying God's wrath against sin. Jesus bore the wrath of God so we would not have to. Third, through Jesus' death on the cross, we can be justified by faith. Romans 3, 22 through 24 says this, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely, meaning by their own choice, by his grace through the redemption that came from Christ Jesus. Justification is a legal term. We still use it in the legal realm today, right? If a person commits a homicide but does so in self-defense, it is referred to as justifiable homicide. And the person who commits the homicide is pronounced innocent of all guilt. If it is not justifiable, they will bear the penalty for their crime, all right? So to be justified in the biblical sense is to be pronounced not guilty, which is a step further, by the way, than just being forgiven. See, if you steal my flip phone, all right, from me, I can forgive you, but you are still guilty of the crime. But because of the cross, when we place our faith in Jesus, not only does God forgive us, he pronounces us not guilty. He declares us righteous as Jesus was, justified, just as if I had never sinned. Finally, 4. Thanks for being so patient here. Reconciled to God. Here's the heart of it. Reconciled to God. Colossians 1:19 through 22 says this: For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace with us, through his blood, Jesus' blood, shed on the cross. Okay? Once you were alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Again, justified. Paul refers to us having been enemies of God, but then being reconciled to him through the cross. And you know, this is where the bad news, you got to understand that we're enemies of God. I think it was maybe Thoreau, when someone said, "Have you made peace with God?" Thoreau responded, "I wasn't aware that we had quarreled." Well, we've got to understand that because of our sin, we are enemies of God. We are at war with God. And reconciliation, because it wasn't for that, why would we need to be reconciled, right? And reconciliation goes further than propitiation. See, reconciliation is the word we use to refer to coming together after a disagreement or a conflict. Propitiation goes partway. It brings the gift saying, "I'm sorry," but it does nothing to solve the root problem of the sin that caused my insensitivity. I can show up with a nice gift. Nadita may accept it to the degree that she's not angry anymore, but my insensitivity is still there. So Jesus, in dying on the cross, did more than temporarily appease God's wrath against sin. He dealt with the sin itself by taking it on himself. So when you place your trust in Jesus, God's wrath is appeased. You are forgiven, justified, and reconciled to him. So, I'll ask the question, have you trusted completely in Jesus to address the sin pollution that has impacted you? See, it's not enough to just know that this is out there. Has it ever gone from here to your heart? To allow you to be forgiven for all your sins, past, present, and future, to appease God's wrath against your sins, to justify you before God in spite of your sin, and to reconcile you to God, to bring you into a deep, intimate relationship with him so that you can walk with him each and every day of this life and can spend eternity with him when you leave this world. You can do so by trusting in Christ's death on the cross to accomplish all those things for you. Knowing that you cannot earn any of those things through your own actions. All you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of God's court and say, "Lord, I acknowledge what you did on the cross is full and complete payment for my sin, and I am trusting in nothing else." If you've never done that, you can this morning. In fact, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. They're getting ready to close us in our closing song, and I'm going to do something right now. I don't do this a lot of Sundays, but I'm going to pray a prayer. And if you're here and you have never trusted Christ's death on the cross, let these words be your words, all right? Pray with me. Precious Lord God, I acknowledge that I am a sinner. I acknowledge that I am separated from you by my sin. Lord, I realize there's nothing I can do to fix it. I can't earn. I just can't cross that barrier that is created between you, a perfectly holy God, and me. But Lord, I am trusting in what you did in sending your son, Jesus, to the cross to die for me. And I am placing my trust in his death on the cross to bring me into a right relationship with you. And Lord, to forgive me forgiveness, to justify me, Lord, and reconcile me to you for all eternity. Amen. So if you prayed that today, or maybe you needed more time to think about it, you're not sure, you want to talk to more people, you just got it, that's fine. But that's essentially, it's not those exact words, but it's that idea, that concept of turning it over to God, saying, God, I'm trusting in you, not me. And if you're here and you've already entered through the door that is faith in Christ, well, you've already received all of those benefits that we've talked about today. So my question for you is, are you living like it? Are you allowing his power to give you the abundant life Jesus promised? Have you given over everything in your life to him, making Jesus Lord of your life, allowing him each day to mold and make you more like him? If you have not, then today might be the day for you to start.